Okay, well, good to be with you all again tonight, and trust our study tonight will be profitable. And maybe we can just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for opportunity to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that as we open your word together, that you would indeed speak to us and that we would be edified as a result of this time. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. Lead us into the truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're getting into Matthew 13 here, and we're going to have a look at the first 23 verses. The first couple of verses is just the setting, the parable of the sower, and then the question that is asked, why use parables? And then verses 18 to 23 is the explanation of the parable of the sower. We don't have time to actually stop and to read through that. I'm sure you've already read through that a number of times, but I would encourage you to go back and to actually read this passage again to see clearly what it does say. And we'll pick up on some of these things as we go through. But just to remind you that Matthew 12 was a major turning point in the book, of course, and that Jesus the King had authenticated his messianic kingly and authority, but the opposition, of course, was arising from not only the leaders, primarily the leaders, but even from people on the ground, even from, as you read, even within Jesus' own family at the end of this chapter, his own hometown, there is a strong resistance to him. But of course, the worst of the opposition came as a result of them accusing him of working by Satan's power, by satanic power. Large group of people follow Jesus, and we wonder, is there any significance at the end of chapter 12? There's a break. Coming to chapter 13, he leaves the house. Some people see that as a reference to the house of Israel. In a sense, there's a change in direction of ministry. He no longer ministers to the nation at large, but he focuses particularly on those who have believed in him and followed him. John says he came to his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, gave him the right, the power to become the children of God. So he begins to focus on instructing his disciples, those who are followers and believers. It's interesting that we read that he gets into a boat and he pushes offshore a little bit again. Is there significance? You don't want to read too much into this, but the fact that he withdraws somewhat from the crowd, even as he begins to teach them, is he distancing himself generally from the crowds who simply are kind of hangers on and superficial believers? And I think the first parable, the parable of the sower, indicates to us the kinds of responses that have already been happening and are the bridge, as it were, to the seven parables that follow after the parable of the sower and which explain these different kind of responses. And in some way, really, the parable of the sower forms the foundation for the others that follow in Matthew 13. And he begins to teach them in a series of parables. Sorry. When we come to the parable of the sower, it's not introduced the same way that the others are, and it doesn't contain the words like or as. Like the others all say, the kingdom of heaven is like. The parable of the sower doesn't start out in that way. And so some say it's not a parable. However, again, if you let the scripture speak for itself in verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. So it seems clear that this is one of the parables. Interesting, verse 10, the disciples, immediately after Jesus speaking about the sower, ask him why he's speaking parables. So clearly it is a parable. And when Jesus begins to explain the meaning, he says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. So that, I think that's clear. You'll find a number of people say it's not really a parable of the sower, it's a parable of the soils. But again, if we stick with the scripture, Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. The next seven are clearly designated in their format as parables, and each one begins with the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 24, kingdom of heaven is like, we have the parable of the weeds. Verse 31, the parable of mustard seed. Verse 33, parable of the leaven. Verse 44, parable of the treasure hidden in the field. verse 45, parable of the pearl of great price, verse 47, parable of the dragnet, and then verse 52, parable of the householder. And each one of those starts with the kingdom of heaven is like. So that's very, very clear. Now, of course, what we are introduced to here in Matthew 13 is that in Matthew's gospel in particular, and remember that was a specific context here, in Matthew's gospel, this is the first time that Jesus is recorded as using parables. We mentioned before the word parable is a figure of speech classified as a form of simile, generally recognized by use of the words like or as, but not always are those things included. And remember that a parable, a simile, usually makes a single comparison between two things and are not meant to emphasize every little detail of a parable. We need to be careful of that. Complicating interpreting a parable is that within parables, sometimes there's further symbolism. So it makes interpretation challenging. And in fact, so much so that a parable can be used to hide meaning. And indeed, that's what we see here, even in Matthew chapter 13. In fact, the disciples raise the issue, like, why are you speaking in parables? It's clear to them that the crowds don't understand. We see that even the disciples are struggling a bit to understand this, and Jesus actually has to explain it to them. And so Jesus gives two reasons as to why he's using parables. The one is to conceal the truth from unbelievers, and the second reason is to reveal the truth to his disciples. I think we understand that this is intentional on Jesus' part. So firstly, he is concealing truth from those who are not believers, who are resistant. In verse 13, we read, seeing they do not see. Verse 15, their hearts have grown dull, ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. So what we have here is judgment and mercy in one sense. Judgment, because it kept them in the darkness that they loved. They loved the darkness. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want what he had to say or who he was. And so in a sense, they'd made their choice. And so the judgment is, you want darkness, then I'll turn off the light completely, as it were. Even in his speaking to them, they just seem to be this complete then cutoff at this point. But on another level, it is a mercy because, we are judged according to the light that we have. And they had rejected the light. So any further exposure to the light of the truth only increased their condemnation. And in that sense, ironically, it's a mercy that some of these things are hidden from them. Just a few things. Sorry, keeps jumping ahead here. But verse 15, I think, is significant. It says, their hearts have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. We need to just explain that, Israel as a nation, a cross-section of the people, the leaders, the crowd at large, were rejecting Jesus as Messiah by their own choice, Nobody was forcing them. They were making this choice. And of course, we see that rejection all the way to the cross. And Jesus says, but this is just fulfilling prophecy. And in particular, he refers to Isaiah. And he says, their hearts weren't always dull, but they have grown dull. They've allowed their hearts to become dull. And the ears were not always hard of hearing, but they've allowed it to become that. And it says they've closed their own eyes. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. That was the Lord's intent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn and live. But the people did not want to understand or see or turn. And they were resistant, and therefore God allows them to continue in that. It's as if they, like little kids, closed their eyes. I can't see anything. I can't hear anything. They did not want to come to the light. Interesting, the commentator Matthew Henry compares the parables to the pillar of cloud and fire, which enlightened Israel while at the same time confused the Egyptians. So, in that sense, the parables were revealed to those who were sincerely interested, but would prove an irritation to those who were hostile to the Lord Jesus. Now, William MacDonald comments, it was not a whim on the Lord's part, but the outworking of this principle, which is built into all of life. Willful blindness is followed by judicial blindness. And someone as well said that one who closes his mind to the truth begins a pattern, which makes it all the more difficult to ever hear that truth fully again. And of course, it's a caution to all of us to be teachable, to be receptive to the word of God, and not to shut it out, not to harden our hearts. I like this quote from H.C. Woodring: because they did not have the love of the truth, they would not get light of the truth. They professed to see, that is to be familiar with divine truth, but truth incarnate stood before them, and they resolutely refused to see him. They professed to hear God's word, but the living word of God was in their midst, and they would not obey him. They were unwilling to understand the wonderful fact of the incarnation. Therefore, the capacity to understand was taken from them. So the second reason that Jesus gives for parables is not only to withhold truth, but to reveal the truth. And he says to his disciples, but to you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that word mysteries, we've mentioned before, it means secret or mystery, but not in the sense of being, you know, something incomprehensible. This is not anything you can understand. It's not in the sense of being kind of mystical, but it means something that had not yet previously been revealed, but is now revealed. And that's the way the word is used consistently in all of the scripture. I think what's significant is Jesus did not speak of any mysteries in the sense concerning the kingdom of heaven until the nation had made its decision to reject him. And it's only now that Jesus unveils certain additional facts not given in the Old Testament about his kingdom. You know, there's a number of things in the New Testament, if you research the word mystery, and in every case, it's things that were not revealed fully in the Old Testament that are revealed in the New Testament. Some additional facts are given. It doesn't change the core identity or reality, but it gives some additional facts. And I think that's pretty significant as well. So I think when you look at the situation that is happening here, Messiah was being rejected. The question then is, what would happen to his kingdom? And of course, what we're shown here is that the king would return to heaven and be absent from the earth. And Matthew uses this unique phrase, the kingdom of heaven, to indicate a temporary or interim mystery stage of the kingdom. Now, it's unique to Matthew. Matthew is the only writer in all of the New Testament that uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he uses it over 30 times, and it's a major theme that is woven all throughout the gospel of Matthew. It's not in the other gospels, nowhere else in the New Testament. The only other reference that is kind of comparable would be 2 Timothy 4:18, in which Paul says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And that's the only other reference there. So I think, you know, when we look at what Matthew is saying and then his unique reference to the kingdom of heaven, we need to just again remind ourselves, is this different from the kingdom of God? Why is there a discrepancy here? And I think we can say that, you know, the kingdom of God generally is a broad term signifying the entire sphere of God's rule and action in relation to created world. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. This is just God's authority and right to rule at all times. But Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven very, very specifically. So the kingdom of God incorporates the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew takes this term, the kingdom of heaven, and uses it in a very unique, specific way. So kingdom of God is that broad program, overall program of God includes many different phases. And the kingdom of heaven seems to be in Matthew's use very specific. Now, the other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God where Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. And so in parallel passages in the New Testament, there's back and forth. And you know, even within Matthew, he also uses the term the kingdom of God five times. And sometimes within the same passage, he uses almost the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. But then Matthew seems to have a particular reason why he uses this phrase in a different way. I think we can say that the terms are not interchangeable. There's a specific thing that Matthew is trying to convey to us here. So I think when you look at Matthew's gospel overall, the conclusions that I have come as I've studied this again and again and again, especially recently as I've restudied this, it seems that Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heavens, to indicate a gap, as it were. There's a mystery here. We didn't know about it before. We didn't foresee it. The Old Testament prophets in their predictions saw the first and second coming of Christ kind of joined two peaks, and it wasn't seen that there was a valley in between. From a New Testament vantage point, we see that there is that gap. There is that valley in between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You read some of the Old Testament prophecies, and it seems like Messiah comes, sets up his kingdom, and reigns on earth. But now we know the first time he came as a suffering servant of Jehovah. He came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for men. He came to lay down his life. And it's only the second coming that he comes as the conquering king. So, in between that first and second coming, what is revealed to us is that Messiah had to die and be raised and return to heaven. So he was coming, but he wasn't going to reign. He was going to give his life, and he wasn't going to stay on the earth. He wasn't resurrected and then immediately, implementing his kingdom. He returned to earth. He returned to heaven, beg your pardon. And now Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. And, I think Acts 7:56, we see that clearly being portrayed there in the sermon that Stephen preaches, that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God. We see that in lots of other places in the scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about that too. He sat down at the right hand of God. So that's what's happening during this mystery form, this interim form of a kingdom. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, there's a crucial reference there where Jesus says to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world now. And often people miss that word now. Some people have said, oh, you see, Jesus is never going to set up a kingdom on earth because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. But the word that's used there is very specific, like right now. Not referring to before and not referring to after, but right now my kingdom is not of this world. So that's this interim phase of the kingdom. He's returned to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He finished his earthly work, which was sacrificial. He's received a name that is highly exalted, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But on earth, that's not happening yet. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to come. The king was with them, so the kingdom was among them. But because he was going to leave, he said, you need to pray that God's kingdom would come. So I think, again, that's significant here. Again, a key point of interpretation when you look at Matthew 6 and verse 10, where he says, thy kingdom come. I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar. I use resources. But apparently the verb is in the second aorist tense, which means it is not a gradual process. He's not saying, pray that God's kingdom would gradually come. Right? And there's many people who say, we're in the kingdom program now, that we are to build the kingdom. There's lots of music in this day and age, Christian music, which all talks about, building the kingdom, serving the kingdom. We're kingdom kids and all the rest. But Jesus, when he asked the disciples to pray, he wasn't saying this is going to be a gradual unfolding over a long, long time. It's in the second aorist, which means it's a sudden event. It's at a point in time. The kingdom will come just like that. So I think that, that's so significant in interpreting what Jesus is saying is going to happen. The kingdom will come suddenly and forcefully. And of course, we see that as consistent with prophecy that Jesus will return in power and glory with the angels and with the saints, and he'll come as a conquering king, and he'll assert his authority and set up his earthly kingdom as prophesied. So a sudden event, thy kingdom come. we also learn that during this gap, the kingdom includes both true and false believers. And we see that here in Matthew 13, of course, in some of these parables, the whole idea of this mixture, right? Some who simply profess but are not genuine, and then some who are genuine, and just that interplay back and forth. Something else, I think, during this gap, the mysteries of the kingdom of heavens, is another thing that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 3, a mystery which he says is the church. And again, he says it's been hidden in God from generations past, now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets. And he says this entity, the body of Christ, spiritual entity, comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And this was a huge shock, of course, to the Jews. Jesus is, in the parables, kind of preparing them in advance for this. But in the Gospels, the church is always future. It's only on the day of Acts that we see that the church actually is born and begins, and thereafter the church is in existence. But we know there was a tremendous struggle throughout the New Testament for the Jews to accept the fact the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and that God's promises in Christ also were available to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. But it's a mystery that in the Old Testament, they didn't foresee the church. It was something that was hidden until it was revealed in the New Testament. Now, notice something. In the New Testament, the church is not the kingdom of God. It's never called the kingdom of God. It's never called the kingdom of heaven. And we have to be very careful at this point. Distinguish the church. Is the church part of the overall kingdom program? Yes. It's part of the kingdom of God. Is the church, does the church exist during the time of the mystery kingdom? Yes. But the church is not the kingdom. Can't equate those. Jesus is never called the king of the church. There's no reference wherever he is said to be the king of the church. So we need to keep that, I think, just in mind. Now, believers are said within this time period, when the church exists within this mystery time period, believers are said to be delivered from the power or kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it's again a unique reference there. It's not the kingdom of God, it's not the kingdom of heaven, but in the kingdom of God's dear Son. So that's a very specific reference there. Son of his love, or the Son, or God's dear Son. And then it says, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so that's a separate category. Ephesians 1 explains that New Testament believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, the church is in Christ, and it's a spiritual entity, not a physical material entity. Israel is God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. And this is a very clear distinction. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. God still has a plan and program for Israel. And that plan and program concerning Israel will involve the kingdom, right, in the future. Now, during this gap, and this is important for understanding this, there's another mystery that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 11. And he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness has in part come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So blindness has come on Israel, but it is a temporary blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in terms of the church and what the Lord Jesus will accomplish there. And Paul very clearly says in Romans 11, Paul is not... God has not cast away his earthly people, and so on. And what's significant in Romans 11 and verse 26, he says, all Israel will be saved, future reference, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so after this gap, God will resume his kingdom program with Israel, and all Israel will be saved, all of those who are left at the end of the tribulation period will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him. And in a sense, the rest of the story will follow. The prophetic clock will begin ticking again, and this postponed kingdom will come, and Messiah does come and establish his earthly kingdom. There's so many references to that in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So, you know, when we jump back again to Matthew 13, to Jesus' explanation of the parable, we bear these things in mind as to the setting, why Jesus is speaking in parables, the specific reference and context here, Israel's rejection. The parable at the first level begins to explain what has happened and what the response has been from Israel. By and large, he came to his own has not received him, but some have received him. The soil, the seed has fallen on some good soil. Now, just some quick things as we look at this. This is a parable of the kingdom, right? Some people say this: the next seven are parables of the kingdom because it says the kingdom of heaven is like. People saying this is not a parable of the kingdom. But notice in verse 19 of Matthew 13, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So what we have here is that the seed is actually the word of the kingdom. This is the message concerning the kingdom. And so this parable is talking about responses to the word of the kingdom. So we need to keep that again in the context. It's not primarily talking about reception of the gospel, as we would think of the gospel, but it's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached, that John the Baptist preached as well. So we keep it in that context. However, you know, as we look at that context of Israel's response to Jesus, we understand that there's interpretation and application. So interpretation, if we want to be faithful, says, what does it mean? And what did it mean, you know, the original author, original audience? How did those people understand? What was it saying? That's what it meant. So we can say the parable means the responses of the people of Israel to the message of the kingdom. That's what the parable means. But on another level is application. There's application. So there are things that we can learn while still keeping the original context. So we can draw some legitimate practical insights about, you know, generally the word of God and how it is received or not received and so on. And we'll see that just very quickly here. So we can learn about people's response now in this age, and particularly in terms of the preaching of the gospel in the church age. So lots of parallels that we can use. We need to not overanalyze it. We need to not make it a statistical analysis and say, well, you know, there were four different kinds of soil, so only 25% of people who hear the gospel, you know, will respond. I don't think we need to press the illustration too far, but certainly we can see there's a difference in the responses. When we look at the sower, who is the sower in this parable? We're not specifically told. Jesus doesn't explain it. But obviously it's somebody who's preaching the word of the kingdom. Again, in context, John the Baptist preached the word of the kingdom. Jesus preached the word of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the word of the kingdom. So up until this point, the context of Israel, the word of the kingdom has gone out. Now, interesting, the message that Jesus sent his disciples out with in Matthew 10, that stage, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the specific message. You fast forward to the end of Matthew, right? And Jesus has died, been resurrected. He's commissioning his disciples before he returns to heaven. And in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he gives a very different message for them to preach. Now the message is, go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded, and I'm with you even to the end of the age. You know, there's the gospel. So there's a difference in the message between Matthew 10 and Matthew 28. And the reason is because there's a change of focus and emphasis. Because Matthew 10, the king was here offering the kingdom to Israel. Matthew 28, king's been rejected, he's returning to heaven. And we've entered a new phase, a ministry phase of the kingdom. So you have the sower, and the seed is the word of the kingdom. And then, of course, the rest of the parable really then looks at the soils, which is designated as the human heart. Again, the context is Israel. Whereas when you look at the next parable, the parable of wheat and tares, the field is the world. So there's a different emphasis between the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares. So in this parable, Jesus compares four kinds of soil to four responses to the kingdom message. The seed was good, the sower was good, but the soil on which the seed falls is different. As the kingdom is presented, it's good news. This is the good news of the kingdom. But the individuals who hear it respond differently. In the context of Matthew's gospel, then, this explains why the Pharisees, religious leaders, and most of Israel rejected Jesus. They were not prepared soil. Remember, John the Baptist called them to prepare themselves. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, when he started his ministry, called them to prepare themselves. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Calling them to acknowledge their sin, humble themselves under the hand of God, admit where they had gone wrong, be willing to seek the Lord, to change. They were to prepare their heart for the reception of the kingdom. Then they would have been prepared soil to receive the good seed of the kingdom. But they did not, and therefore they reject, and they push the Messiah away. So when you look at the four different kinds of soil, the first one is mentioned that the some seed fell by the wayside. The word used there is hodos, literally means a road, a path, and the birds came and devoured them. And Jesus explains in verse 19 that anybody who hears or is listening to the word of the kingdom and does not comprehend it, it literally means he's listening to the message of the kingdom, but he doesn't put it together. Again, fits the context, right? He, you know, these were Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They heard the prophecies. They went to the synagogue, the temple. They should have known and should have been ready, but they didn't put it together with the coming of Messiah at this point. Of course, they're looking for a political Messiah and all that, but they didn't put it together. And he said, in that time, in that moment, the wicked one, Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. It's fascinating to me, though, that it doesn't just say that, you know, it reached his ears. It says was sown in his heart, which the seed penetrated. You know, we sometimes, a lot of commentators just say the seed fell on the hard ground and it didn't even penetrate, you know, and the birds. Well, Jesus said it actually went into his heart, right? The entrance of God's word always brings light. The sword of the word itself, you know, the word of God itself is like a sharp two-edged sword. The Old Testament pictures the word of God as a hammer and a fire. Like the word has power, has inherent power because it is the word of God. And so when people hear the word, it does have an impact on them, but they have to make a decision. And the responsibility is laid on one who hears the message. Keep the light or extinguish the light, right? James speaks about receiving with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So either you receive it or you allow the devil to snatch the seed away. 2 Corinthians 4, for the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And lots of illustrations in Israel, especially among the scribes and Pharisees, of this. And of course, an interesting point is they accuse Jesus of working by the power of Satan. And Jesus in this parable says, you accuse me of satanic activity, but do not realize in rejecting the word of the kingdom, you are allowing Satan to snatch away the truth of the kingdom from you. Because we think of Judas, who allowed Satan to enter him and control him and take away all that Jesus had put into his life, all that he'd heard about the Lord Jesus. So he said that's the first kind of soil. And of course, it's you know, a very serious and sober picture. Second kind of soil is the stony ground or the rocky ground, said where there was not much earth. The seed springs up, but it has no depth of earth. So when the sun comes up, It scorches it, and there was no root, and it withers away. And Jesus explains, it says, he received the seed on the rocky places. He hears the word, receives it with joy, but because he has no root in himself, he only endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, again, there's because of the word of the kingdom, so again, sets the context, the word, he stumbles. So they, you know, this are people who appeared to receive the truth, but only superficially. And we can see examples through the Gospels of people, who came to Jesus and they liked the fact that he did miracles or he fed them or whatever, but there was a very shallow profession. There was no root, no deep stability, quick growth. Somebody called it mushroom growth, you know, quick growth up and down, and but very quickly gone again, only endures for a little while. Mentions two things in particular that come: tribulation and persecution, where tribulation means to press or to squeeze. So it's a pressure of some kind, could be peer pressure. It could be just circumstances. It could just be troubles of various kinds. But then persecution, that's specifically opposition to, why do you believe that? Well, do you is that true? That kind of idea, questioning one's beliefs and so on. And it says causes them to stumble, or literally to be scandalized. And as a result of that, they kind of draw back in horror. Oh, what did I get myself into here? And so they fall away. They there was no genuine root there in any case. A collapse under pressure, I think, is how somebody put it. So then the third kind of soil is the thorny ground, the prickly briars. Just says the thorns sprang up and choked them. So Jesus said, those who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So two things that he gives again, and particularly those things, the cares of the world. So the competing interests from the world and just, you know, stuff, materialism, the respective society or whatever, the opinion of others. And just, you know, going to work, paying taxes, doing things, busyness, just the cares of the world. Plus the deceitfulness of riches. Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. That's the thorns. That's the thorns that is pictured here. A life choked by the distractions of these things. And as a result, the seed of the word of the kingdom does not flourish, but actually is choked out and seems to just completely die out. Think of the illustration of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He went away sorrowful. And the Lord said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. The deceitfulness of riches, lying and covering up and saying they'd sold a property, giving the money to the Lord, but holding part back and so on. So again, just a sad picture in that third scenario as well. The fourth kind of soil that is pictured is good ground, prepared ground, receptive ground, and it yielded a crop, different levels of crop production. But Jesus says, he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, bears fruit, and produces some hundredfold, 60, 30. The point is they were receptive to the word of the kingdom and productive with it. So here's the good news in a sense. Some do respond rightly to the word. Some do indeed bear fruit, not all at the same amount. So this is, you know, very realistic in the sense there's always different responses. But by the fruit, they show that they have genuinely received the word of the kingdom. It's interesting, you know, in Matthew 3, verse 7 and 8, when John the Baptist was baptizing and some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him to be baptized, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance, or suitable for those who are genuinely repent. Don't pretend. Don't pretend. May this be real, and may there be fruit as an evidence of that. I was interested to note something today that I've never noticed before, just interesting in my study, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all end the parable slightly differently. Matthew speaks of he who understands the word. Mark speaks of he who receives the word. And Luke speaks of he who keeps or holds fast the word. So they each end the parable a little different, just a little different perspective on this good soil. Those of the good soil understand or comprehend the word. They receive and accept the word, and they keep and they hold fast to the word. And I thought that was just a lovely insight there. So again, specifically remember, all of this is talking about the word of the kingdom, Israel, the responses to the Lord Jesus at that time. So that's what it means. I think we could draw some good applications, though, from this. We can apply this generally to even our day and time in the way people respond to the gospel, obviously. I think one key point here in terms of our understanding of the future is there's no hint here that there will be universal reception of the truth. Some people teach that eventually, you know, there's going to be a worldwide revival before Jesus comes back, and that, you know, basically everybody in the world is going to embrace Christ, and, you know, there's going to be this huge covering of the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. But this, the parables here indicate that during the interim phase, there's not going to be 100% response. Many of those who hear the message reject it, but some, however, do receive it. I think we can take it away in application. Don't be discouraged in our own ministry as we witness to people, as we share the gospel. Don't expect that everybody's going to be receptive. Expect various responses, and that you know, some will respond, though, and we need to be faithful ourselves in sowing the seed. And I think also the idea, by their fruit you will know them. Those who are genuine withstand the attempts of Satan to snatch away the seed. They withstand tribulation and persecutions, and they are not sidetracked or distracted by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So I think there's some applications there that as we look at our lives and others, those are distinguishing marks of a genuine believer. I think another area of application that is legitimate is to say any one of us could be any one of these soils at any time. Even just, you know, as a believer, as I interact with the word of God from day to day, I can be distracted. I can be, you know, hard ground. I can be preoccupied. I can allow Satan to come in and tempt and overwhelm me. Persecution can happen and it can scare me. Like in one sense, we each can be any of these soils at any point, and we can ask ourselves, you know, what kind of soil am I today? What kind of soil have I been this week? How receptive am I to the word of God? Is the word of God indeed being received into my heart, and is it producing a fruitful crop in my life? Or am I like one of the other soils here? And of course, then the challenge that we can pray is, Lord, I want to be the fruitful ground. And Lord, please, by your grace and your spirit working in me, not me, but you in me, may I produce a crop, not just 30, not to 60, but 100-fold, that you truly may be glorified in my life. That not I, but Christ in me, no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. But would you produce an abundant harvest of righteousness in my life to your honor and to your glory? So I think that's legitimate ways that we can apply this parable.